Morning, folks. Thanks very much, Kieran, for reading that passage. It's an interesting one, isn't it? I mean, that's a highly relevant one. Marriage and divorce are as much big issues for society today as they were in Jesus' day. There's lots of interest, isn't there? Celebrity marriages and divorces fill the glamour magazines and the gossip columns. I suppose I could have brought examples with me this morning, but I didn't. There's a lot of interest. There's a lot of debate as well. I mean, the very definition of marriage, according to our society, is undergoing probably its most dramatic shift in history. As we're all aware, two people of the same sex can now be legally married in this country and in an ever-increasing number of others around the world. And as well as interest and debate, there's a lot of personal experience to reckon with, isn't there? I mean, some of us here are married. All of us here know people who are married. Some of us here are divorced, and all of us know people who are divorced. And some of us here are not married, and all of us know people who are not married. So, I mean, this passage affects everyone, doesn't it? It has something to say to everyone. It's a highly relevant bit of Bible. But not, as you might have been thinking while Kieran was reading it, an easy one. I mean, parts of it aren't easy to understand. Even those parts that aren't necessarily easy for us to stomach. It's hard, isn't it, to square this with what our culture says and practices about marriage and divorce and singleness and celibacy. But then, of course, our aim is not to square the Bible with our culture as if to find some sort of halfway point between the two and, you know, set up camp there in an effort to make friends with both sides. Now, throughout this series we're doing in Matthew's Gospel, our aim is to understand what God is saying to us in the Bible and to apply that obediently to our lives, even when it does fly in the face of our culture. And as we've seen already this term, so far that's often the case. So if we're going to do that, we're going to need God's help, aren't we? So before we go any further, let's just bow our heads and let's ask God to help us this morning. Some words from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Lord God, we thank you that we have heard your voice as your word was read to us. But we pray this morning that we would really hear it. It would not just pass into our ears, but into our hearts. And may we not harden our hearts to the challenging truths of your word, but please, by your Holy Spirit, give us soft hearts that we might submit to your teaching, trusting its goodness and seeing its attractiveness. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, if you've closed your Bible, do please open it up again at Matthew 19. And let me just set the scene. I mean, for everyone's benefit, really, but I'm conscious there are folks who are just visiting us, folks who are here for the first time. For the last couple of chapters in Matthew, Jesus has been teaching about the cost of following him. The cost of the kingdom, that's what we've titled this little series. Following Jesus involves costly things like suffering and listening and faith and humility and forgiveness. And the start of chapter 19 marks kind of a moment of transition in the story. It's the end of one of Jesus' little blocks of teaching, and it's the start of a new geographical movement. So just have a look at verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This is one of those Bible verses where a pull-out map would be quite handy. And if such a thing were available, what we'd see is that Jesus has finished his ministry in the northern part of Israel, the region of Galilee, and now he leaves Galilee and he heads south. So he's beginning this momentous journey towards Jerusalem, towards the place where, as he's told his disciples several times already, he is going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders there. I suppose it might surprise us that as Jesus sets off on this journey to his death, he has lots of followers with him in verse 2. But less surprisingly, we also see an intensification of the opposition to him. And it's a group of his opponents who come to meet him in verse 3, the Pharisees. Now, if you've been reading through Matthew's Gospel from the start, well, I mean, you'll have met them before. The Pharisees are this sort of super religious, highly respectable, morally strict group who've repeatedly sought to undermine Jesus and his teachings. And their question in verse 3 is no different. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, for us, that might seem like a bit of an out-of-the-blue question. Why would they ask that? It was actually a matter for some debate between different groups of Pharisees at the time, each group named after its lead rabbi. So Imagine this. In the blue corner, you've got the fairly conservative school of a chap called Shammai, who said this: a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found some unchastity in her. So that's basically unless there's been some sort of adultery or sexual immorality. And opposed to them, in the red corner, if you like, we have the somewhat broader school of the Rabbi Hillel, who said this: he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, or if he found another fairer than she. And we might laugh at those, but I mean, just imagine being the woman on the receiving end of that. And it's no laughing matter, really, is it? But of course, Jesus isn't really interested in taking sides. He's more interested in setting out God's view on marriage and divorce. And it's worth me saying as we dive into this, this isn't all that the Bible has to say on these subjects. Many books have been written about this. Much ink has been spilt over the meaning of these verses alone. Nor is this, as I hope we'll see, just a passage about marriage and divorce and celibacy and singleness. It's actually much deeper, much broader than that. It really gets to the sort of attitude, the sort of heart that Jesus wants his followers to have in all of life. Marriage is just the starting point. But it is where we'll start. We're going to learn four things from what Jesus says. And here's the first one. Marriage is God's creation, not a human institution. It's God's creation, not a human institution. Let me read verses 4-6 for you. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." See, the Pharisees asked Jesus a question about divorce, didn't they? But he doesn't start there. He goes right back to the beginning of human history to talk about marriage. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2, where God made Eve, the first woman, as a marriage partner for Adam, the first man. And the big point here is that marriage is God's creation, it's not a human institution. God created people in the beginning. God made them male and female. He, God, that's what Jesus is saying in verse 5, God made that great declaration of what constitutes a marriage, a man leaving his father and mother, holding fast to his wife, sort of being joined to her in a new family unit, and the two becoming one flesh. And obviously that is a reference to their sexual union, but I think that's such a rich phrase that I think it is meant to convey not just sex, but a real deep bond, a deep oneness. So in marriage, as God creates it, there's a kind of civil or public dimension. A new social unit is formally established. There's a personal dimension, the faithful love of that kind of covenant commitment between a man and a woman. And there's a physical dimension as well. And the whole thing is God's creation. God, verse 6, has joined them together. So on the 10th of October 2008, thankfully I don't need to check my notes to remember the date, Lainey and I got married. I married Lainey, she married me, and humanly speaking, we were married by Tim. But of course, that's not all that was going on, was it? I mean, we weren't just married by Tim, or by the Church of England, or by British law. We were married by God. He joined us together. That's why the marriage ceremony includes these words from Jesus: what God has joined together, let not man separate. And there are lots of implications we could draw from this principle that marriage is God's creation. But I just want to focus on two: how we define marriage and how we do marriage. So if marriage is God's creation, not a human institution, that means that God and God alone has the right to define it, right? I mean, marriage might be administered by the state, but it isn't owned by the state. And it's unpopular to say in our world, isn't it? But God defines marriage as a publicly recognized union between a man and a woman. And this isn't the moment to debate the issue in full, but it means that our society is now working from a definition of marriage that is different from God's, a definition that is wrong. And I'm not talking about what sort of social or civic rights should be given to same-sex couples in a society that, you know, let's face it, is largely non-Christian. I'm talking about how you define a marriage. And whatever, you know, the similarities in terms of things like commitment and love, and, you know, some same-sex relationships can be committed and loving, but they're not They're outside of God's definition of a marriage. Marriage is God's to define, and Jesus, God's son, upholds the definition. And that is not a popular viewpoint, is it? I mean, if we hold that view, if we are public about it, we'll suffer for it. Our children will suffer for it, and we'll probably suffer for our efforts to teach it to them. But as we've seen, suffering is part of the cost of the kingdom. We need to make sure, you know, even this side of the equal marriage legislation, we're clear that society's definition of marriage is not the true one, nor is it the authoritative one. God's definition is. That's how we define marriage. The other implication I want to draw out is how we do marriage. Marriage is God's invention, so we've got to recognize God's intention for it. And what is God's basic intention for marriage? Oneness. That's the bit that Jesus repeats for emphasis in verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Let me give you an illustration to show you two contrasting ways of viewing marriage. Here I've got a glass of water and a glass of vegetable oil. Imagine, if you will, that these are two different people, and they get married. So they get poured into the same glass and mixed together. But what do you know about water and oil? I'm going to ask you what's happening. Oh, it's already happening. Look. Yeah, they separate. So, you know, after time, and it doesn't take very much time in this case, they drift apart, don't they? But here, on the other hand, trying not to spill my various glasses, I've got a glass of orange squash and a glass of purple squash. Imagine these are two people, and they get married. Same deal, you know, let's pour them into the same glass and see what happens. Right, now those two have mixed together. Are these going to separate? No, good, right answer. You've done your GCSE science or whatever. They truly mix to form one new, maybe slightly weird-tasting liquid. And that's what marriage is meant to be like, only without the weird taste. You see, our world assumes that people mix together, but after a while, you know, they just inevitably drift apart like oil and water. And so if this is what you think, if you think this is a good picture of a marriage, it's not surprising, is it, that we've got such a high divorce rate in our society, and that society doesn't necessarily think that's a big problem. And of course, it's not just about the divorce rate. Because we live in a world of oil and water marriages, it's really easy, I think, for us to slip into settling for those kind of marriages ourselves, even as Christians. You know, our marriages functionally can be a bit like, you know, two people who just happen to share the same house, the same bed, in the same way as the oil and water just happen to share the same glass. And I mean, I think if that's how we end up viewing our marriages, if that's how we end up doing our marriages, we're falling short of God's intention for marriage, oneness. So let me encourage those of us who are here this morning who are married to ask ourselves and, you know, together with our spouses a hard question. Have we got, you know, which picture better resembles our marriage, the oil and water or the mixed squash? How's the oneness? You know, God's purpose for your marriage is that you share everything with your husband and wife, your thoughts, your feelings, your plans, your dreams, your hopes, your fears, your lives. And I find that really hard to do, as Lainey will testify. We're not very good at those things, most of us. But we've got to keep working at it, haven't we? Because that is God's intention for marriage. And that's an attractive picture of marriage, isn't it? This is much more attractive than the other one. Much more attractive. Don't we want marriages like that, those of us who are married? See, before we even come to what Jesus says about divorce in verses 8 and 9, I mean, I think the best way, practically speaking, to avoid divorce is to work really, really hard at being one. That's the best way to avoid becoming two again, isn't it? Of course, though, marriage is hard. Marriages do fail. So what does Jesus have to say about divorce? Well, here's our second point. Divorce is a provision, not the intention, verses 7 to 9. At the end of verse 6, Jesus has come out with what sounds like a fairly extreme statement, hasn't he? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God's intention for marriage is that it be a permanent, lifelong bond. Of course, the Pharisees think they've caught Jesus out. They think they've got a Bible verse, a command from God up their sleeves that they think makes divorce okay. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? The verses they're referring to there are from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. If you're interested, you can make a note of that and go away and read them later. What those verses say, let me summarize them, is that if a man It's a bit hard to follow, so you have to listen closely. If a man divorces a woman, and then she marries someone else, and that marriage also ends, she isn't then free to go and remarry her first husband. That's slightly complicated state of affairs, isn't it? But that's what's forbidden in Deuteronomy 24. The reason for that being that if the first husband remarried her, he'd get the dowry, the kind of payment that went along with her second marriage. So essentially, it's a law against abusive gold-digging husbands, and that, I think that's a good law in that respect. But it contains this phrase. If she, this is describing the first marriage, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, dot, dot, dot. And the debate between those two rabbis that we referred to earlier was really a debate over what counted as finding indecency in her. You know, does just cheating count, or does doing a bad job with the dishes count? Anyway, Jesus is keen to point out that they've misunderstood the law altogether. Moses is not commanding divorce, and certainly not for things as trivial as dirty dishes. But he is allowing it. So do you notice in verse 8 how Jesus changes the terms? They've asked him in verse 7 about what Moses commanded, but he responds by saying, this is what Moses allowed. And the point is that divorce was a provision that was made because of human sinfulness and hard-heartedness. It's not God's intention for marriage. It's not like an intrinsic release mechanism built into the very institution of marriage, like a sort of back door which you can escape through whenever you feel like it. And even then, as Jesus says in verse 9, the divorce is only legitimate in cases of sexual immorality. You can't go divorcing your wife for any and every reason. I think Jesus is highly critical of the sort of relatively easy divorce proceedings we have in this country today. What did the Pharisees ask in verse 3? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus' answer seems to be no, only for sexual immorality. Of course, that's not to say any time there is adultery, sexual immorality, there must be a divorce. I mean, remember, divorce is a provision that has been put there. It's not an intention. Even as we were thinking about last week, Jesus has just been teaching about forgiveness. And, you know, the fact that as Christians we have an obligation to forgive almost immeasurably because of the immeasurable forgiveness God has granted us. And, you know, some of us might know Christians who have been able to forgive an act of spousal infidelity and maintain a marriage. And those people have got testimonies that are wonderfully powerful illustrations of the gospel. And we must praise God for them. But not everyone would agree. There are Christians who take alternative views. But I'm persuaded that Jesus permits divorce in those tragic situations where there has been gross sexual misconduct that effectively breaks the marriage covenant, that kind of severs the one flesh union. I know there are people in this room who've been through precisely that. And I hope you can take comfort from what Jesus says, that, you know, you are free to remarry, as indeed some of you have done. Of course, there may be people here who, you know, you might be thinking, well, actually, my circumstances seem to be sort of on the wrong side of what Jesus is teaching. Maybe you're divorced for some other reason and remarried. Well, I don't think Jesus is saying that you have to leave your new marriage and return to your first one. Your new marriage is still a marriage, and breaking that isn't going to solve anything. I think it's probably helpful, isn't it, to remember that at this point, Jesus is in a debate with the Pharisees, and it's not like he changes his standards or his principles when he's meeting people who've got messy marital situations. But his tone and his approach is very different. He's incredibly compassionate and understanding. He meets people in the messiness of life, and he doesn't require that all the mess be sorted out before they come to him. I mean, we can't really deny that Jesus is saying that divorce is a bad thing and that it's tragic when it happens. And I guess those of us who've been divorced know that better than anyone. It's not what makes you a bad person. He's not saying that if you're divorced, you can't be a Christian or you're somehow less of a Christian. What really matters to Jesus, what makes you a bad person, is the attitude of your heart towards God. And actually, by that standard, we're all in as much trouble as each other because we all have hearts that are naturally hard. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But first, let's just have a quick look at verses 10 to 12 where we learn this. Celibacy is an option, but it's not a solution. So the disciples have heard Jesus' tough teaching on divorce, and they hear him saying that there's no easy way out of a marriage. And you could almost anticipate their response in verse 10, couldn't you? Well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's a bit hard to tell how serious they're being, but you can see what they're saying, can't you? You know, if there's a risk of being stuck in a lifelong unhappy marriage, surely it's better not to get married at all, better to stay single, stay celibate. There's a certain logic there, isn't there? But, I mean, Jesus refuses to accept this as some sort of blanket solution that will just deal with the problem. Yes, celibacy and singleness might be the answer for some, but what does he say? Only those to whom it is given. And in verse 12, he gives the specific example of eunuchs, and that's another thing that's maybe a bit unfamiliar to us. Eunuchs being men who, for some reason, don't have the capacity for sexual relations, whether because of a birth defect or castration or something that's not physical, just a sort of a voluntary vow of abstinence for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And that specific kind of eunuch scenario, I suppose, is relatively uncommon today. And I'm a bit wary of saying that we can just sort of transfer Jesus' teaching here straight onto anyone who's unmarried for any reason. But I do want us to see the deep honor with which Jesus holds people who are in this category. I mean, the way Jesus talks in verses 11 and 12 show a real respect for those who are celibate, whether that's voluntarily or involuntarily. And that's all the more striking when you consider that that word eunuch was, 9 times out of 10, it was a term of abuse in Jesus' day. See, I think one of the really striking and attractive things about this passage, and actually about the Bible's teaching on marriage and singleness as a whole, is that the Bible has a really high view of both marriage and singleness. Both are entirely acceptable to God. Both, in fact, are described as gifts of God. I mean, each gift comes with its own burdens and responsibilities, as well as its own joys and opportunities. And I mean, I think there is a real danger in church that, you know, we're very keen, aren't we, to hold a high view of marriage, especially in the face of what's going on in society. There is a danger that we sort of accidentally end up marginalizing or devaluing the unmarried among us, and that would be totally wrong. I mean, just see the honor with which Jesus speaks of people who are celibate or unmarried in this passage. Of course, Jesus himself was unmarried. People might even have accused him of being a eunuch. Well, we don't know, but Jesus' motivation was for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. As Tim has already reminded us in what he said as he's leading us, Jesus' entire project was for the sake of the kingdom, to rescue his enemies. The kingdom is costly. It was costly for Jesus, and I mean, we don't often think about it, do we? But I guess part of that cost might have been celibacy. And it's costly for his followers too. For some, the cost might be not getting married or not getting married as soon as we'd like. For others, the cost might be persevering with a marriage that is just really, really difficult. The kingdom is costly in all kinds of areas, as we keep on seeing, week after week. But the thing with the kingdom of heaven is that the cost is worth it. Of course, week by week, we're coming up against this, and it's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? We find it hard to live up to the high ethical standards Jesus calls us to be humble and forgiving, to have this really high view of both marriage and of singleness. And sometimes I think we find it hard to believe that the Christian life really is worth it. And I wonder if that's because of the fourth and final thought I've got for us this morning. And it's this: hard-heartedness is the real problem. You see, the Pharisees have come to Jesus, haven't they, with a question about divorce. But their real problem is not that they've got a wrong view of divorce, that they're sort of too lax, too liberal with their view of divorce. That's just a symptom of a far bigger issue: hardness of heart. Jesus skewers them on it in verse 8, doesn't he? Because of your hardness of heart, and he's speaking, because of your hardness of heart, Moses, who was writing kind of over 1,000 years earlier, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. The provision for divorce only exists because of hard-heartedness, because of a general spirit of rebellion against God's law and against his intention for marriage. And the Pharisees were being just as hard-hearted in their application of the law. Let me give you another illustration. I've got a challenge for somebody, and I'm going to pick Tim to do it. Tim, what I want you to do is, I want you to throw this Thomas the Tank Engine ball into this tub, and I want you to do it standing sort of no closer to the tub than behind the front line of chairs. So take the ball, and if you do it, you can have this Kit Kat chunky. So you've got to, into the tub. Oh, you failed. Okay, never worked with Vickers. Do you want to have another go? Oh. Okay, let's imagine that he'd succeeded. Obviously, I should have chosen a less bouncy ball. I'll keep that, though, just because you actually did. Right. Do you know, the point, really, of the illustration, thankfully, is not whether Tim succeeded or failed, but it was the approach that Tim took to it. So I said, you've got to throw the ball into the tub from anywhere behind the front row of chairs. Now, where did Tim decide to stand to do the challenge? I mean, he could have stood right at the back by Angela or David, but he didn't, did he? He stood as close to the tub as the rules would allow in order to give himself the best chance of success. It's not a perfect illustration, but just think about what happens if we take that same approach to God's rules, that we decide that we're going to go as close as we can to breaking the rules without actually breaking them, because we think that's going to be to our advantage. If we take that approach, we'll probably still be interested in keeping God's rules. We'll study them in detail. We might even really love them so we can, understand all the technicalities. But basically, what's our aim? To get as close as possible to breaking the rules without actually breaking them. To do the maximum possible amount of evil and still get into heaven. And when you put it like that, you can see the problem, can't you? See, that's the problem with the Pharisee mindset, with the Pharisee heart. They thought, from reading God's rules, that divorce was permissible, and therefore, they wanted to allow it at any and every opportunity. They weren't really interested in God's intentions for marriage. They were just interested in what they could get away with. And a heart that, when it encounters God's law, is always asking, what can I get away with, is basically the same as a heart that, when it encounters God's law, asks, what can I do away with? It's the same hard-heartedness that back in Matthew 15 led them to break God's commands for the sake of their traditions. So when Jesus came along and when he contradicted their take on the law, they weren't interested in listening to him, only in testing him to catch him out, to debunk him, to discredit him so they could carry on as they pleased. See, your attitude towards marriage and divorce says a lot about your attitude towards God and his word and his son. This issue of marriage is an excellent little case study for where your heart is at when it comes to obedience to the word of God. So here's the challenge. What are the areas of your life where you've got the Pharisees' attitude towards God's commands? It might not be marriage and divorce, but what are the areas where you're pushing the boundaries? You want to try and get away with as much as you think you reasonably can within the scope of God's law, without actually doing anything seriously wrong. I think the real challenge for all of us this week is to identify those areas, because if you're anything like me, you've probably got some. Let me throw out some examples. Maybe it's work. Maybe you get the job done at work, but you cut a few corners. You don't put the full effort in. Nobody notices, but you haven't really done anything wrong. You just know you haven't done things the way you should have done, the way that would really honor God. Maybe it is to do with your relationships with the opposite sex. I mean, you wouldn't ever cross the line, you tell yourself, but what's wrong with a bit of harmless flirting? There's nothing against that, is there? You're sort of trying to get away with as much as your conscience will allow. Maybe it's what you do with your money. You know that there's something somewhere in the Bible about giving 10%. So obviously, that must be the maximum you should give, and that's probably post-tax, isn't it? And of course, it doesn't allow for difficult economic times like we've had recently. So it'd be okay, wouldn't it, for you to cut it down a bit? And is that really the sort of radical generosity to which God calls his people? As I say, I'm sure you can think of your own examples. And when you do, I want you to ask yourself this. What's the other end of the spectrum? And what would I need to do to get there? What would it look like for me to not sort of try and get as close as I can to the edge of the law, but to really respect God's intention that is at the heart of the law? You see, true faith, true discipleship calls for a radical submission to God's word, not a Christianity that says, I'm just going to see what I can get away with in the Christian life. That word radical might be quite a scary word for some of us. It sounds a bit fundamentalist, doesn't it? But how can you read these verses and think Jesus is being anything less than radical, or that he calls his followers to anything less. I mean, radical doesn't have to mean crazy. It doesn't have to mean confrontational, really. It just has to mean wholehearted. Wholehearted. If we as a church wholeheartedly submit to the word of God, we become a room full of radicals. That's quite exciting, isn't it? I don't want you to misunderstand me, particularly if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that it's by obeying God's laws that you become a Christian, as if you could somehow earn your way into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is perfectly clear that none of us are capable of that. The only way we can be saved, the only way we can become citizens of the kingdom, is by trusting his sacrificial death for us and by accepting the perfect righteousness that he achieved and that he credits to our account. But when we do come into the kingdom of heaven, when we become Christ's followers, he expects of us lives of obedience, lives of submission to God's commands. And Jesus' work in us by his Holy Spirit is to give us new hearts, hearts that are soft to his law, which he places within us, to transform our minds so that we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the one who loved and saved us, so that we as his followers can pray these words penned by the hymn writer Charles Wesley. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. The challenge this morning is, sure, yeah, it is to our view of things like marriage and divorce and celibacy, but ultimately the challenge is to our hearts. Does Jesus reign there? Does Jesus reign in our hearts? We're going to sing a song that picks up on those themes in a moment. Before we do so, though, let's just bow our heads. Let's have maybe a moment of silence to reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer before we sing. Lord Jesus, your teaching is challenging to us. It can seem extreme. It can seem radical. But we pray that you would continue to give us soft hearts that accept it. Forgive us for those times when we try to earn our way into heaven by keeping the rules, or when we try to get as close as we can to breaking the rules because we sort of enjoy seeing what we can get away with. Lord, that is a terrible approach to have to your law. And we pray that you would cleanse us of that mindset, that heart attitude. We pray that you would help all of us, whether married, divorced, single, to work hard at living lives that are dedicated to you, that are obedient to you, that all that we do might be for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, for your glory. Amen.